So in chapter 3, Paul explains that when Jesus died on the cross, that act, you know, we encapsulate it with the shedding of the blood, but as God said, since the life is in the blood, what does the shedding of the blood infer? The giving of a life, right? I mean, if he cut his finger and we got some of that blood, would that do us any good? No. No, it was his death on the cross. The death of the Son of God, the death of the Word, who was with God and was God. Now, I'm not implying or inferring that the Word died, but he experienced the death on the cross. And according to Paul in chapter 3, what did that do to our sin problem? Okay, it put it into a position. Can we handle it now? Can we deal with it now? Before he died on the cross, what could we do?
We had no hope.
Nothing. The wages of sin is death, and who can pay for that?
Nobody.
Nobody but me. And what kind of death are we talking about? Eternal death. All right, so that's the first three chapters. Then in chapter 4, Paul wants to explain that how did God make Abraham righteous?
Faith.
By faith. And what are we?
We're
his children. And so how are we made righteous? By the same faith. And he makes that application at the end of chapter 4 when he says that if we believe God raised Jesus from the dead for our sins, we're doing exactly the same thing that Abraham did when God promised him what? Chapter 4. Okay, he was 90. No, he was 100. His wife was 90. What did God say? Next year, you're going to have a son. What did he do from that point? Did he wonder, boy, I wonder if I'm going to have an honor? She hasn't shown yet. I don't know if she's pregnant or not. When do you know?
He was fully persuaded.
But he was fully persuaded. And so when we take the Lord's Supper, if there's any doubts in our mind, we've got a serious faith problem. And there's a good chance if we can't do that properly that, well, how did Paul put it in 1 Corinthians chapter 11? We are either weak or sick or we're sleeping, which means we're dead. All right, chapter 5, he talks about the value of tribulation, the fact that God, when we were his enemies, God sent his son to die for us, and now that we're his friends, what's he going to withhold? Absolutely nothing. Then, at the end of chapter 5, he talks about Adam and Christ, and he compares what Adam did in the garden with what Christ did on the cross. Both of them were so far-reaching. Who did they not impact? They impacted everybody. Adam's act on the in the garden led to sin passing to all men, because what did all men do? All men sinned. When Jesus died on the cross, his blood passed to all men if all men do what? If they believe, if they obey the gospel. So chapter 6, he explains the process. What's the key in chapter 6? Baptism. The form of doctrine is Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He was raised from the dead. In baptism, what do? We die with him. We're crucified with him. We're buried with him. We're raised with him. Baptism is an integral part of the gospel. Then, in the latter part of chapter 6, he starts talking about the fact, can we continue in sin that grace may abound? And Paul says, may it never, ever, ever enter your mind. Because we hate sin. Sin is what caused Jesus to die on the cross. And that song that we sing, where we talk about him dying even though we weren't there, were we partly responsible for it? Yeah. So we should hate sin. Hate sin caused our Lord and Savior to die on the cross. And the last thing I want to do is be flippant about it. Well, Lord, I've sinned again. Please cover my sin. I mean, we got an inexhaustible bank here. Paul says if you have that attitude, you got a serious problem. Then in chapter 7, when Jesus died on the cross, he divorced us from what? From the law. All right, he divorced us from the law so that we could be married to who? So we could be married to him. And so now we've got this serious problem. Because what stays with us after we die? Our spirit is redeemed. This is when we start into the process of what about this physical body? Is this physical body still a problem?
Yep.
Yeah, it's a serious problem. It's where all our lusts reside, and we've got to put it to death. And so that's chapter 7 into the middle of chapter 8. Now we're in the final section where he's going to explain that even though the spirit was redeemed, what about the body? When's it going to be redeemed? At the second coming with the resurrection and the new body. The body that's sown in corruption but raised in incorruption. So this is basically the answer. I'm sure you remember this book. It's been quite a few years ago. Why do good things happen to bad people? Is that how it went? No, I think it went the other way around. Why do bad things happen to good people? Sorry, that was a Freudian slip. Remember that? Remember back in the 70s and 80s where people were just trying to understand why do bad things happen to good people? And the upshot of it was that if God really loved us, I mean, the atheists were really making some issues of it. So this is God's explanation to us. Back in chapter verse 18, he starts, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are what? They're not worthy to be compared. So the first thing is God's going to more than make up for this. And, of course, the second thing is, who brought this on us anyway? Whose fault is it? I mean, we can't really complain that we've got to stay in this physical world and suffer. Because why is the physical world a world of suffering? Because Adam sinned and we sinned. And so then in verse 28, though, he says, all things work together for good to those who love God. So that's really the section that we're involved in right now, is why can Christians continue to be content and happy when everything is crumbling around them? And we're going to talk about that in our lesson this morning, because that's what perseverance does. Perseverance gives us the ability, when the whole world is crumbling, like it did for Habakkuk, like it did for Israel in Hebrews chapter 10, where he's talking about the problems that are about to come upon him. I mean, how close are we to the destruction of Jerusalem by the time Hebrews is written? So we're right on the cusp of it. And it's a horrible thing that's about to come upon him. And he tells them over and over, you need to have endurance. And you need to remember what Habakkuk said. What God said to Habakkuk. Remember what God said to Habakkuk? My righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure. So that is our marching orders. All right, so now we're right in the middle, and let's just start in verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? He's asked all these rhetorical questions, one after another, and this is the last one. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now, if anything was going to separate us from the love of Christ, wouldn't it have been in the Garden of Gethsemane? Because in the Garden of Gethsemane, it came down to the edge of a knife. What did Jesus say in the garden? Let this cup pass from me. So if he was ever going to say, I don't love them enough, when would it have been? Would have been right then. But his love for God and his love for us overcame it. Now, what's left to pay? See, it's all been paid. The terrible things have been done. So what could happen? This is Paul's point. What could happen that would lead me to believe Christ doesn't love me anymore? Now, of course, we've already dealt with the sin part in chapter 7 and 8. We're not dealing with that part right now. Right now we're dealing with, notice his answer at the bottom, on the next page there. Shall tribulation or anguish? So what are we talking about now? Are we talking about spiritual problems? No, we're talking about physical problems. And, of course, Jesus already dealt with this. I really like, I didn't put it in my initial notes, but I went ahead and put it in here. That passage in John chapter 10, starting in verse 27, where he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hands. I and my Father are one. Now, isn't that a summation of what we're dealing with right here? See, that's exactly what Jesus is saying, is that this is a done deal. And from God's perspective, can God lie? I mean, let's go to Hebrews 6. It's impossible for God to lie. And what did he swear with an oath? That in blessing I will bless you. He promised Abraham. And again, I did this series of articles. I think I had three of them on strangers and exiles. And the last one was affirming the fact that once we are baptized, we become Abraham's seed. And what happens to all of the oaths and all of the promises that God made to Abraham? Who do they apply to now? To me. And there's several passages in there that talk about the fact that once God swore with an oath, he can't change. So his part is fixed. Who's the only thing I have to be afraid of? Is me. So his point in verse 35 here is, can anyone separate? The Greek term separation here means to put, I'm going to read another definition that I found yesterday, to separate objects by introducing considerable space or isolation. And he quotes Hebrews 7:26, Christ is now separated from sinners. Why is Jesus separated from sinners in Hebrews chapter 7? Where's he right now? He's back in heaven. Is there a pretty big gap between Jesus and sinners? Yeah, a huge gap. And in the same way, what can separate us from the love of Christ? Well, there's no gap at all. Now, people can think there's a gap. Let's go ahead and turn to page 172. And let's talk about tribulation. I probably should have ran this one off. I made a lot of revisions to this particular section, but that's all right. I'll just read some things that... let me just read part of this. I thought this was very interesting. The Greek word for tribulation, let me just read part of it. These words, there's two words, the first two words, tribulation and anguish. All right? Tribulation and anguish, they occur together. The word anguish only has four times in the New Testament, and in three times it's joined to this word. Now, it says they express very nearly the same thing, but not the same image. When according to the ancient law in England, I thought this was interesting. This guy, Trench, lived in the late 17, maybe early 1800s. Here's what he wrote. When according to the ancient law of England, those who willfully refused to plead had heavy weights placed on their chest and were so pressed and crushed to death, this was literal tribulation. Tribulation is pressure. Pressure that is crushing. Pressure that you don't even know which way to turn. Now he goes on to say, the Roman Catholics in Queen Elizabeth's reign were tortured. It was of so small dimensions, this is the room they were in, and so constructed that the prisoner could not stand, walk, sit, or lie down full length. Can you imagine being in a room like that? You can't stand, you can't sit, you can't lay down, you can't move at all. And they left him in there. And that's anguish. Tribulation is the weights being put on you. So what's the difference between weights and... I mean, one causes claustrophobia and the other one causes you to die of suffocation. Which one would you rather have? So when those things come... And I'm sure there might have been some Roman Catholics who were thinking back then, why is God letting this happen to me? Of course, what happened after Elizabeth? Who came next? We had bloody... Actually, I think Bloody Mary was before, so Elizabeth must have come in after. But what did Bloody Mary do? She was a Catholic, and who did she persecute? Well, those Episcopalians, those Anglicans, those Protestants. So back and forth. This was the horrible situation that was going on during the Reformation. You know, what did they want to do to Luther? They wanted to kill him too. So this was a tough time, but I like these two. They're very graphic. Putting weights on your chest and putting you in a room where you can't sit, stand, lay, or move. And just leaving you in there day after day after day. And so, and Jesus talked about this in the parable of the sower. What happens when you're on the rocky places?
You get roots.
Tribulation. Or persecution arises because of the word. And what does he say the guy on the rocky places is going to do when that happens? And fall away. So, is it possible for people to think Christ doesn't love me anymore because of physical circumstances? See, that's what Paul's dealing with here. This is a tremendously powerful problem. What did Job, what did Satan think he could do with Job if he could just bring enough trouble? Does Job serve God for nothing? You built a hedge around him. What happens when the hedge is removed? What does he say will happen? He will curse you to your face. Well, did he? No. And why didn't he? Because of what we're going to talk about in the next lesson, which is endurance, perseverance, patience. All right, so things can get bad. Like I said, I put that in there because I just think it's interesting. You know, we're not, how many years has it been? Probably about 350, maybe almost 400 years ago that happened. Can it happen again? What does Ecclesiastes 1 say about that? That which has been, that which shall be. I look at some of the comments that these ultra-liberal people are making against those of us who believe that abortion is wrong, or that homosexuality is wrong, or that the death penalty is right. And what do they think should be done to people like us? We should be purged. We should be jailed. It's coming. It's coming. When they get power, if that ever happens, then when that occurs, people are going to crush those people who continue to proclaim those things. And what does that do to us? I mean, this isn't political. They've made it political. If you're liberal, you're pro-abortion. If you're conservative, you're against abortion. If you're liberal, you're pro-homosexuality. If you're conservative, is it because of our politics? Is that why we believe those things? It's got nothing to do with politics. Why do we believe those things? Because God said it. God said, you shall not murder. We've killed 60 million people. Can we be happy with that? Whether we're Democrat or Republican doesn't make any difference. What matters is we're a Christian. And Christians can't think like that. So we're not going to be able to change. And this is going to be an issue. And that's when the persecution and the tribulation and the anguish and all of those things that are listed on page 172, that's what's going to occur. All right, let's go ahead and turn to the next page. Famine. Why are there famines? Two reasons. Time and chance, and?
Bad government.
Well, no, God says, I'll break the staff of bread. I put a couple of verses in the new notes. Leviticus 26:26. When I break your staff of bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in one oven. They shall deliver your bread again by weight. You shall eat, but not be satisfied. And then Ezekiel 14, he says this, Son of man, when a land sins against me by committing a trespass, and I stretch out my hand upon it, and break the staff of bread thereof, and send famine upon it, and cut it off from it, man and beast, though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their what? Their own souls. All right, so are there going to be situations where we have to go through the punishment of the wicked just because we're there? Yeah, we're not going to get exempted from it. If God decides to punish America with a famine, what's going to happen to all us Christians?
Suffer.
We're going to suffer too. Does that mean God doesn't love us like he doesn't love them? No, it means that we are now in a situation where God has to act. It's just like the destruction of Jerusalem. Did he destroy Jerusalem because of the Lord's church? No. But did the Lord's church suffer if they were in Jerusalem? Well, of course they did. How about nakedness? That just means you don't have enough clothes. Paul had already endured that. In 2 Corinthians 11, he says in verse 27, in labor and travail, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fasting, in cold and nakedness. So Paul had already done that. Did that mean God didn't love him? No. But we're not used to this. We're always comfortable. And so if this were to come, now the peril is interesting because Paul also talks about that in 2 Corinthians 11 when he says, in perils of rivers, robbers, countrymen, Gentiles, in the city, in the wilderness, in the sea, among false brethren. And he repeats, in perils among, in perils among, in perils among. So if it was okay for Paul to suffer these things. How about us? And we just have to gear up for this. As I say, we've lived through, how many years of prosperity now has this country had? Did it start in the 50s? 60s? I don't know exactly when this age of prosperity has come to America, but most people in America have never. I mean, some of you older ones Anyway, those of you who lived through the Depression, anybody here lived through the Depression? I'm not sure if anybody did. I think we might be past that now. When was the Depression? 1929. So that was almost 100 years ago. Yeah, there's probably a few. But it can happen. And God wants us to understand, if it did happen, it would take our breath away. I mean, it would be pressure. If we went to our cupboard, there wasn't any food, and we didn't have any way to get any food, what would we be thinking? And God wants us dealt with. Now, verse 36 is a quotation from one of the Psalms. It's Psalms 44. It's just one little snippet of it. It's a fascinating psalm. It starts out, and I'm just going to read a little bit of it. You've got part of it in your notes, but not all of it. Let's go ahead and turn to page 174, and right toward the top of the page. He starts out in verses 1 through 3, and I went in and added that because I think it's important. We have heard with our ears, O God, our Father. Our fathers have told us what work you did in their days. You drove out the nations with your hand, and you afflicted the people. But now what? Verse 9. Now you've cast us off and brought us dishonor. And we just start in verse 10. You make us to turn back from the adversary. They hate us, take spoil for themselves. You have made us like sheep appointed for food. You've scattered us among the nations. You sell your people for nothing, verse 12. Verse 14, you make us a byword among the nations, a shaking of the head among the people. So whenever they heard the term Jews, it just disgusts them. All day long, my dishonor is before me, and my shame of my face has covered me. Then finally, in verse 22, yea, for your sake, we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. You remember how Jesus put it? He said, the time's going to come when those who kill you think they're doing what? Service. Service for God, right? They think they're serving God by killing you. They think they're doing a good thing. And so this passage has been put here just to remind us that... And once again, this man doesn't deserve that. What happens? You know, there's two people, and we're going to get into this in the next chapter, chapter 9. He's going to talk about the fact that those who are, is everyone who is of Israel, Israel? No. No. Only, what did Isaiah say? Even if Israel's like the sand of the sea, who's going to be saved? Just the remnant, just a tiny portion. Because when God made that promise to Abraham, this again, I dealt with this a little bit in my article last week, but when God made that promise to Abraham, was he talking about the physical descendants when he said, through your seed, all nations of you are going to be blessed? No, he's talking about the spiritual ones. And Paul makes that point in Galatians chapter, I think it's chapter 3 or 4, where he says, only those who are of faith are what? The sons of Abraham. It's not the flesh. It never was the flesh. So when we're going back through the Old Testament, those people who died in the wilderness, were they the true children of Abraham? Of the flesh they were, but who were the true children of Abraham in that generation? Well, Joshua and Caleb and Moses and Miriam. And I mean, there were a few, but most of them, were they really the sons of Abraham? So when we go through the Old Testament, our heritage are the godly people. Now, Paul deals with the ungodly people in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, but he says they were written for our what? For our admonition, for our warning. And that's what he does in chapters 3 and 4, when he explains, don't be like these people. We're just like them. We're first generation Christians. They were first generation out of Egypt. And what happened to all of them in the wilderness? They fell because of lack of faith. And God said, I swore in my wrath, they will never enter my rest. So let us fear, lest we come short of it. So they're in there for a negative purpose. But the great cloud of witnesses in Hebrews chapter 12, who is that talking about? The godly, right? The godly. Those were the true children of Abraham. And that's the heritage that we have. And those are our peers. You know, you talk about peer pressure. There's a lot of peer pressure in the scriptures to do well when we start adding up this as the sand of the sea, the true children of Abraham. All right, verse 37, page 174, right in the middle, or toward the middle. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. Now, more than conquerors is kind of an interesting Greek word. The Greek preposition hooper is something that's above, way, way above. It just shoots way up. And then victory. So, hooper, Nike. Hooper, Nike. Actually, we say Nike in our country, but they said Nike. And it means victory, conqueror. So, hooper, Niko means to be completely and overwhelmingly victorious. It isn't just a victory. You know, you have those photo finishes where you have to look, and this guy won by about this much more than that. Is that what he's talking about here? No, there's nobody even, they're still coming around the track, and this guy's already crossed the finish line. Super winner, overwhelmingly, completely victorious. So God wants us to understand all of these things. What's going to happen? We're going to win. All we have to do is hunker down and get through it. And as I say, we've really been blessed. Most of us have heard this prayer for years. We thank you, Father, that we can serve you without fear of what? Persecution. We've never really suffered persecution. Now, we've been laughed at and mocked, and a few people have been threatened with death. But has anybody been jailed or anybody really been put to death or beaten up? Well, there may be a couple, but is that the normal lot? See, in the first century, that was the normal lot. Everywhere Paul went, what'd they do? They tried to kill him. They threw him in jail. They caused trouble because they hated him. So even under those circumstances is Paul's point. In other words, what happened was, let's go back to the previous section where God is back in eternity and he's summing it all up. He's got foreknowledge. He's got purpose. He's got plans. He already knows everything we're going to face. And what did he put in the gospel? Everything we need. The whole armor of God. Everything's in there. And so he can tell us without any fear or concern that none of these things can hurt you. None of these things are going to separate from you, me from you. So get your heart right. Get your attitude correct. When you're going through tough times, just understand something. Hebrews chapter 12. All chastening. It's chastening. It's just God trying to help us. So we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. All right, let's go to 175. So, through him that loved us. I think there's a critical point here, and I put it at the very top of page 175. Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but what are they? They're mighty. They have tremendous power. Now, I'm reminded of Zechariah, where God asked the Jews this question as they were looking at the new temple and comparing it to Solomon's temple. And he says to them, who has despised the day of what? Small things. Who's despised the day of small things? If I'm the one behind it, does it really matter what the physical manifestation is? See, this was the problem with the Jews. They thought that the grandeur of the temple is what made the temple great. And Jesus dealt with this. He said, you say if you swear by the temple, it's nothing. But if you swear by the money in the temple, then what? Now you have to do it. So, and Jesus says, well, we think about this for a minute. Why is that money sanctified? Where is it? It's the temple. that is important, not the grandeur of the temple or the money in the temple. And so we are more than conquerors only because he loved us. Now, the weapons of our warfare may not seem very mighty. When you read the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6, it all has to do with the Word of God. But then you look at the conflict between Jesus and Satan, and what does it all have to do with? In the temptation, what's Satan quoting and what's Jesus quoting? Satan quotes Scripture to destroy him. Jesus quotes strict Scripture to protect himself. If Eve had done that, what would the outcome have been? If she just quoted God, what would the outcome have been? But she didn't. She let Satan lead the conversation. And that was what I wrote yesterday. That's the article for yesterday, talking about what happened to Eve in the garden and how Satan twisted God's words. And when it started, she was saying, the tree brings death. When she's finished, she's saying, the tree is desirable to what? Make me wise. So what was Satan able to do? Completely recount. Well, if we knew God's word, that couldn't happen. And that's what I've found through the years. When people quote Scripture instead of human wisdom, what always happens? They come out. That's a mighty weapon. But when they start quoting human wisdom, we see churches divide and we see all kinds of problems. So through him that loved us is the emphasis here. Is this on our own? It's not on our own. All right, now, verse 38, here's Paul. Now, I didn't do it here, but I did, I think, in 2 Timothy. I remember I went through and I quoted all those passages. In 1 Corinthians 4, Paul says, I believe that the apostles are, what, men doomed to die. We are a spectacle to the world. We are fools. We are dishonored. We are considered the off-scouring and scum of the earth. And then in 2 Corinthians, he talks about the fact that we have been treated horribly, perils and troubles and problems and difficulties. But what's he saying in verse 38? I mean, if anyone could reckon, I think we did deal with this back in verse 18. If anyone could reckon and add it all up, wouldn't it have been Paul? Has anybody suffered like Paul? Of course, at that time, they were probably thinking, well, who better to deserve it than him after what he did to the church? But that's really not the point. The point is, there's nobody like Paul to come up with this persuasion. Paul says, I'm persuaded. I've drawn this conclusion. And I think we made this point years ago. Sometimes the Holy Spirit will validate a conclusion that Paul has come to and say, this is a correct conclusion. Because we might be saying, well, I don't care whether Paul's persuaded about it. Who do I want to know? I want to know if this is coming from Scripture. Well, the fact that it's here tells us that this is from the Scripture. So Paul has come to a settled conviction that, and then he just starts listening. Death, he starts with death and life, which is at the very bottom. Let's turn to page 176. Has man devised some pretty, I think there was an article, I don't remember when it was now, is this year or last year, they were looking at bodies, the skeletons of bodies and what had happened to them, and they were coming up with all of these horrible instruments of death that, you know, I can't even read stuff like that, it just gives me a stomachache. But men can come up with the most horrible things, and when you're just about to endure it, you might think this is going to separate me from God, but can it? Virgil?
Yeah, that's a true statement about men and what they put together for death. And just a trip to Europe, you there, and tours through some of the old castles. About every old castle had a jail in it, and it also had a lot of these instruments of death that people that they captured. This is where the king was in the castles. He may have five castles, and he stayed in them to protect his properties.
Right.
And when they catch somebody that in their mind was a death penalty, it was horrible. They would pull their bodies apart. They would take and string lanyards around the legs and around the arms and just keep cranking on until the body fell apart. It would be one thing. It's beyond my comprehension of how human beings who treat another human being.
Yeah, cruel.
Whether you love or hate. Yes.
Yeah.
Ken? Well, the Inquisition, they were trying to get these people to confess by torturing them, because that's how they were going to be saved.
Right.
They were so twisted.
Yeah, they were. Anyway, I didn't want to go into all that. No. Neither one of you did it. I don't want to talk about the gory details, but you're right. There are some horrible kinds of death. But what does Paul say? Can that hurt us? Can't hurt us. How about angels? Any superstition about angels, bad angels, can cause us grief? Well, Paul says they can't. That there is nothing to fear from the angels because God's more powerful than the angels. Now, principalities are a little tough. Principalities could be, if you look at the definition there right in the middle of page 176, it means beginning or origin. Matter of fact, this is what, in the Septuagint version of the Old Testament, this is the first word. Because what's the first word in the what?
Beginning.
Well, in the is not in there. They don't need it. They just have beginning. God created the heavens and the earth. That's this word. This Greek word means beginning or origin. The Hebrew word is Genesis, which means beginnings. This is another word. Actually, Genesis is another Greek word. But this term means the person or thing that commences or starts things. The first person. Then it can mean the first place, principality. Number five, the first place, principality, rule, magistracy. So this term is used four times in the New Testament. You can see them toward the bottom of page 176. The principalities and powers in the heavenly places, and Ephesians 6:12, against the principalities, powers, against the world rulers of this darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. So we learn from this, is Michael a special angel in Gabriel? What do we call Michael in Jude? The archangel. All right. He's a principality. He is a power. He's somebody who has power. And he's not the only one. There are principalities and powers in the heavenly places, on the dark, on the sinful side of Satan, and on the righteous side. But there is also, in Luke 12:11 and in Titus chapter 3, there are the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, which are the physical ones. So we don't have to fear either one. The most powerful being of evil is Satan. Can Satan hurt us? Well, he can if we let him, but if we resist the devil, what will he do? He will flee. And that term is used. So we don't have to be concerned about principalities. Now, things present means any impending doom that is coming. Anybody been a little worried about this new virus? That's something that's present right now. Something that wasn't present 6 months ago. And that continues to happen. Matter of fact, every time there's a new crisis, what does the media try to do? Yeah, it's doom and gloom, and boy, we need to really be afraid. Well, those are the things that are present. Well, what about the things to come? What did Jesus say about the things to come? Be not anxious about tomorrow. Don't worry about it. God has got it covered. There's nothing that can happen that is going to be a problem to us. And then powers would, it could be powers in political, or it could be powers like electricity or nuclear bombs or whatever else it is that men come up with that have the ability to blow us apart. You ever worried, man, if I get incinerated in an atomic bomb, how's the Lord going to raise me from the dead? How's he going to find me? But what does Paul say? Yeah, he'll figure it out. You don't have to worry about that. You know, I think about that sometimes. I think Virgil and I were talking the other day about a flood that raised a bunch of caskets and they never found them, and all they were inside was dust. So how's God going to put all that back together? They floated down the river and they broke apart, and now they're out in the ocean all mixed apart. How's God going to raise those people?
Easy.
Well, he'll figure it out. You know, these people that have their ashes, dust, they haven't spread out in the ocean. What's God going to do with that? Well, we don't have to worry about that. God knows there's no power on earth that can be a problem to us. And then height or depth. David dealt with that. If I go to heaven, you know, what if we got on a spaceship and we're headed out to the edge of the universe. God, well, sorry, guy, you went too far. I can't help you now. Is that ever going to happen? No, that's not going to happen. Nor any other creature. Now, that was an interesting term. If you look at the term, it just means the act of creation. So anything that has been created, any created thing, none of that can separate me from the love of God. God loves me. He sent His Son to die for me. He so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He's already paid the price. What could happen now? And Paul says, nothing can happen now. So the whole purpose of this section is simply to give us the assurance that we will make it to heaven. He's given us the spiritual assurance and the physical assurance. Jack, do you have a comment?
Yeah, you made a comment about getting incinerated in an atomic bomb or the dust out in the ocean. Those people that die like that, aren't their souls already in Hades, either in torment or paradise?
Right. But the question is, how can I be raised from the dead if my body's scattered all over the universe? There has to be a resurrection, right? Those who are in the tombs are going to come out. What if I don't get one?
They will raise from Hades, won't they? I mean, they don't have to come back here to be raised again.
Well, Jesus said all who are in the tombs are going to hear His voice and come forth. So this body has to be resurrected. I don't know. You're bringing up an interesting point, but it seems to indicate that this is the body that was sown in corruption and is what? Raised in incorruption. So I'm a little hesitant to say, well, God doesn't even need the body, because Jesus did say all who are in the tombs. Now, you could say, well, that's just a figure of speech, and maybe it is. But I think we have to be very careful that we don't go too far with that. And boy, we got all kinds of questions now. I'm going to deal with them one at a time. You got something else you want to say?
Yeah. Well, so are you opposed to cremation?
No, I'm not opposed to it. God can take care of it.
Okay.
But it's a question that I have. Okay. You know, it's just something to think about. Let's see. George was next.
It doesn't make much sense to worry about something like that at all, because whether the body decays naturally or gets blown to pieces by something, it is destroyed. And God would have to put it back together, if you will, regardless of how it happened. It doesn't matter if it's scattered for 10 miles versus scattered for 10 feet.
I don't disagree with that, but it's in here because, is it a concern to some people? You're right, it shouldn't be any concern, and that's the whole teaching here. All right, Ken?
Yeah, well, atoms are fungible, just like dollar bills. You can exchange them, and I think our bodies regenerate themselves just by eating food. We can be made up of any collection of atoms, and you can make another one just like us if you want, but God's only going to do it one time for a resurrection.
Well, that's true. That's true.
It doesn't matter where they went.
Well, but Jesus says, where will we be raised from? From the tombs. And that's why, sorry guys, we better stop. I don't think so. Well, there's nowhere to go with this. I was going to say, maybe we could talk about this next week, but there's nowhere to go with it. But it is interesting. All right. Thanks, everybody.